I don't know about friend after that Michigan joke earlier, though. And the willingness to get covered in disgustingness may be gone after this year, because if I ever have hot honey running between my toes again. In your Bibles, if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. We're going to break a cardinal rule of preaching, and we're not going to end at the end of a chapter. We're actually going to go into the next chapter. I know that it's going to be a shell shock for some of us. It's okay. I promise. The chapters and the verses, the numbers are not inspired themselves. The words are. So don't worry. It'll be all right. Exodus chapter 35. We're going to start reading in verse 30. We're going to read down through chapter 36, verse 7. If we could stand for the reading of God's word, if you're physically able. Also, I would like to apologize ahead of time. There are a couple names in here that I have practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced, and I think I've got one of them down. And as I was sitting there getting ready to come up, I started second-guessing myself on the other one. So if I butcher these names, know that I was much stronger in college in Greek than I was in Hebrew. And so I apologize for any butchering of anyone's name that I might do here tonight. Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 30. The Bible says, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan." That's Ahisamach. Man, I told you. "Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer, in blue and in purple, in scarlet and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even every one whose heart stirred him up, to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary, to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff they had had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this evening's message. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to open your word. I thank you for your word, for the power that it has in our lives. I thank you for revealing yourself, and I thank you for giving us your word so that we can know you. And Lord, I do pray that as we look into your word tonight, I pray that you would help us to know you and what you expect of us more, and so that we can leave here with a closer relationship and a better understanding with what you want us to do. Work through your word tonight in the hearts of your people. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So the last time I preached in April, we started a series that got a handful of groans here and there on studying the tabernacle blueprints. There's an entire section in Exodus from about Exodus chapter 25 to Exodus chapter 40 that is really nothing but God telling Moses how he wants his tabernacle built, and then them going through with it. And so in the first message, we talked about how the tabernacle teaches us that God wanted a dwelling place among his people. Now, we know that God is omnipresent and that he's everywhere all at once, but he wanted a place where his people could come and worship him, and he could dwell there in the midst of his people. And it served as a reminder to us that God wants to dwell with us, that God wants a relationship with us. And not just a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, punch the time clock and you're good. But he wants a real everyday dwelling with his people. So we learned about the fact that the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. Tonight is not so much about the tabernacle itself, but about the people who helped make it happen. And so part two of studying the tabernacle blueprints, I've titled God's Workforce. Now I have good news for you. I only have 2 points tonight. The bad news is each of them could be a sermon in themselves. So hold on tight. I'll talk fast. If I talk too fast, flag me down, throw something at me, and I'll start to slow down, I promise. So as we look at God's workforce and how the tabernacle actually came about being built, we see that God really made this happen through his people in two separate ways. And as we look at those two separate ways tonight, we're going to start to understand a little bit of how God wants to use his people to accomplish his work in his world today. The first way that God made the tabernacle happen was that God gave them their resources. God gave them their resources. Look with me again at Exodus chapter 36, verses 4 through 7. We're kind of working backwards here a little bit, but it'll all make sense, I promise. Exodus chapter 36, verse 4, "And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made, and they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much." As we consider how God provided their resources, how God gave them their resources, I want to step back for a second and let's think together. How in the world did the children of Israel come up with all of the resources that were necessary to build the tabernacle? Now, if you've studied the tabernacle and if you kind of know about the tabernacle, the building materials were not inexpensive materials. They're using linens of different colors. They're overlaying entire altars and arks with gold. They're literally beating things out of silver and brass. Now, if you'll remember back, right now, the children of Israel have really just gotten started on their journey out of slavery, going toward the promised land. How does a nation, that's not really even a nation at this point, but how does a people group that has spent the last 400 years in slavery and has spent the last however long wandering around, moving place to place, a very nomadic lifestyle, how do they come up with such expensive, pricey materials? I'm telling you, they didn't go to the local bazaar and pop in and exchange some money for materials. So how did they get all of this stuff? Well, if you'll flip back to your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, we're going to see exactly where they got the resources for all of this to be built. Exodus chapter 12 and verses 35 and 36 say this: "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." So where did they get all this stuff? They got it from the Egyptians who had previously had them in slavery. Well, why in the world would the nation of Egypt just give them all, give these runaway slaves essentially, all of this stuff to leave with? If you remember the events leading up to the Exodus, you'll remember that God came to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and in a burning bush and said, "Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him to let my people go." And after a long, drawn-out conversation with a whole lot of excuses from Moses, Moses finally does that. He goes to Pharaoh. And unsurprisingly, Pharaoh says no. In fact, 9 times Pharaoh either says no or says yes and goes back on his word or says okay with caveats. Until it all leads up to it. And so God, each time Pharaoh says no, God sends another plague upon the land of Egypt. Things like frogs, locusts, lice, disease on their cattle, darkness, all sorts of things, 10 plagues. But the worst of all of them was the last one. And what God said was, listen, everyone in the nation of Egypt, every firstborn in the nation of Egypt is going to die. If it's cattle, if it's sheep, whatever it is, it's going to die unless you take the blood from a spotless lamb, put it on the doorpost, and when the angel passes through, it will pass over that home with the blood on the doorposts. Well, the nation of Israel, by and large, did that. The nation of Egypt didn't. And so as the death angel passed through that night, everything of the firstborn of Egypt was struck dead. At which point God just essentially broke the Egyptians down to the point where Pharaoh's saying, I don't care what you do, I don't care what you want, just get out. Now, as we rehash that story, consider who the main actor is in all of this. Because it's not the children of Israel. The children of Israel didn't make this happen. The children of Israel didn't make their freedom from slavery happen. The children of Israel didn't break the will and the hearts of the Egyptians to the point where they were like, okay, fine, just go. It wasn't the children of Israel who did it. It was God. So all of the resources that Israel has accumulated has essentially been provided to them by God. It's an important thing for us to remember that everything we got from God. If you'll look in James chapter 1 and verse 17, James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I have a lot of good things in my life. I have a lot of blessings in my life. But I promise you this, it is not because of how awesome of a person I am. Mrs. Wright, you weren't supposed to laugh at that. But thank you. I'm glad we're on the same page here. No, it's not because of me. All the good that I have in my life is not because of anything in and of myself. It's because God has graciously, generously blessed me far more than I can ever deserve. Everything I got, my bank account, my family, my home, my car, everything I've got because God gave it to me. And so when we understand that God provides everything good, when we understand that all of the stuff that we've got, all of the resources that we have, all of the blessings that we have aren't in and of ourselves and they aren't because of us, but they're directly from God, it makes the responsibility with those things a whole lot easier. Now, I do want to stop for just a second because there is a very, very necessary disclaimer I make here. I am not saying that when you become a Christian or when you live a godly life, that all of a sudden the coffers are going to be full and you're like Uncle Scrooge diving in the vault full of golden coins. Okay, there are some little kids looking at me like I have no clue what I'm talking about. I feel better that most of the adults have a clue. This is not a health and wealth gospel we're preaching. This is not a when you get saved, everything goes right. This is just a reminder that any resource you have, any good thing you have, it comes from God. And if everything we've got comes from God, then just like God provided those resources, the people gave those resources. This is why I say when you understand where our resources come from, it makes our responsibility with those resources a whole lot easier. Guess what? If it's not mine, if it's not because of me, it's a whole lot easier to give it away. It's a whole lot easier to give it back to God. And that's exactly what the people did here. All of the stuff that the children of Israel had gotten from spoiling the Egyptians, from the work that God did on their behalf, all of that, they were ready to give back. I want you to understand, when they gave it back, they gave it voluntarily. If you look back at chapter 35 of Exodus chapter, or verse 5 of Exodus chapter 35, the command comes to Moses, and Moses tells the people, "Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass." And then it goes on to list out all the different, many of the different things that they will be able to donate. And then down in verse 21, it says, "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments." Did you catch some important phrases in there? Verse 5 said, "Whosoever was of a willing heart." Verse 21 said, "Everyone whom his spirit had made willing." Not a single member of the children of Israel was required to give anything toward the service of the tabernacle. They didn't have to. This was not a massive tax system that God was pouring out on the nation of Israel to make sure that he got the materials he needed to build his tabernacle. That's not what's happening here. The passage makes it very clear, and God's command is very clear. If you want to give, give. It was entirely voluntary. You know, again, it goes back to the fact that when we know where our resources come from, it's a whole lot easier to give them back to God. But, you know, this reminds me that God never makes us do what we don't want to do. God is not the great puppet master in the sky who is working the marionette strings to move your hand and to force you to do something that you don't want to do. It never happens that way. God will never make you do something you don't want to do. You see, he wants us to obey and to give out of love, not out of duty. He wants us to give and to obey out of love, not duty. Because when it comes down to it, forced love is no love at all. I had this question once, and from a teenager, and it's a really deep question. It's a really good question. It's a really tough question. I like tough questions. Tough questions are fun. He asked me, if God knew everything that was going to play out, he knew how the whole of human history was going to play out, he knew when he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that they would take of the fruit and they would eat it, and it would bring sin into the world, and it would cost him his son, why give them the choice at all? And I thought about that for a long time. It's a really deep, it's a great question. But the truth is, the reason he gave Adam and Eve that choice, knowing all of the consequences that I was going to bring out, is because if Adam and Eve don't have a free will, they're nothing really more than robots. And robots are emotionless beings that can't actually give love. God didn't want man to love him because they didn't have a choice, because they had to. because it was, and excuse the phraseology, because it was programmed into them to do so. He wanted us, and he still wants us, to make the choice to love him. And so when we talk about the resources and the fact that the people gave, it's really important to remember that all of the offerings that they gave out of love and honor and gratitude and appreciation. They gave because they were getting a chance to give back to the one who freed them from slavery. Amen. Now that holds some really deep truth for us. Because the truth is, if we understand that all the resources that we have are God's, that they came from God, and we understand all that God gave us, it should be easy to give back to him. It's also a very interesting little truth hidden in here. Not really hidden in here, it's pretty clear to see, but notice that when they gave from a heart of love and they gave from a heart of gratitude and they gave from a heart of appreciation, that they gave so much that the workers had to tell Moses, listen, you need to go to the people and tell them to stop giving. We have more than we could even use. Stop giving it. We don't have a use for it. Now, when is the last time you heard that in a church? I mean, in all seriousness, I have never heard a single church, and I've been in a number of them throughout my 30-something years on this earth, I've never heard a single church that said, no, no, we have more than enough, we can't do anything with it, please stop giving. Never heard it happen. And my question is, why? I mean, seriously, if we're sitting here and we recognize that all of the good stuff that we've got in life and all of our resources and everything we've got in our life came from God and he's done so much for us, why can't we give back to him? You see, as we look at how God is equipping and enabling the people to do the work, one of the ways he does it is that he gave them their resources. And when they understood that their resources came from him, giving back to him was no big deal. In fact, quite the opposite. It was a joy and an honor to do so. So the first way we see that God enabled them to build the tabernacle was that God gave them their resources. Now, again, I like disclaimers. They help. You say, but Brother Jeremy, you don't understand. I don't have much. Well, let's go on a little history trip through the Bible. I like history. I was a history minor in college. I love history. Let's go on a history trip through the Bible. If we go back to Exodus chapters 3 and 4, you're going to see that Moses starts giving excuses on why he can't. And finally, God looks at him and says, hey, Moses, what's that in your hand? And Moses says, a rod. He goes, throw it down. Moses throws it down. It turns into a snake. Moses runs. Smart guy, that Moses. God says, pick it up by the tail. Moses picks it up by the tail. Becomes a rod again. Do you realize the things that God did with that rod? First of all, he kicked off the entire 10 plagues by using that rod in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh going, whoa, I did not see that coming. But he also used that rod to stretch out over the Red Sea and open the Red Sea so that the nation of Israel could walk across on dry land. And then close the Red Sea on the entire army of Egypt. He used that rod to strike a rock and have gushing water come forth to quench the thirst of the nation of Israel. It's a rod. It's a glorified stick. But God used it. Let's step forward a little bit to the book of Judges. Nation of Israel has moved into the promised land. Joshua has led them in conquering through most of it, but they didn't get all the people out. And as a result, there's a whole lot of idolatry and a whole lot of captivity coming. That was this nasty, nasty cycle that the nation of Israel went through. Well, one day they were under the bondage of the nation of Midian. And God goes to this guy who's hiding in a wine press and says, "Gideon, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon looks around and goes, "Who, me? I'm hiding out here down in a wine press cellar, and you're telling me, great, mighty man of valor?" He says, "You're going to free my people from the nation of Midian." And so Gideon amasses this army, and it's far smaller than the army of Midian. And God says, "Nope, it's too big." He shrinks it down to 300 people. On top of that, God says, "Okay, Gideon, here's the battle plan. You're going to take torches in one hand. You're going to take torches with you, pitchers in one hand, trumpets in the other. And when I tell you to, you're going to break the pitchers. You're going to hold up the torches. You're going to blow the trumpets." Now, again, I'm not a big, like, war tactics buff, but that doesn't sound like a great battle plan to me. Sure enough, God takes 300 guys with 301 guys with torches, pitchers, and trumpets and defeats an army of over 100,000 people. Let's move forward a little bit more. The nation of Israel has gotten a king, King Saul. And one day they're in battle against the Philistines, and a shepherd named Jesse has his sons, and all but one of his sons goes off to war. He calls his youngest son and he says, "Hey, I want you to take some food, some provisions over to your brothers in the nation, in the army." So he goes and he hears this Philistine giant, 9 feet 6 inches tall, approximately, with a massive weaver's beam for a spear and a sword, a man of war from his youth. And he begins to blaspheme the God of Israel. And this little teenage boy goes, "That's not okay." He goes to the king and he says, "I'll fight him." The king kind of, I imagine he's chuckling inside of himself, but he gives him his armor, and the armor's way too big. So the truth is, David goes, "You know what? I can't do this." So he takes it off, takes a sling and 5 stones in his hands, goes down into the valley of Elah. And he says, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a stave and with a, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will he deliver you into my hand." And sure enough, he takes one of them 5 stones out of his little shepherd's bag, puts it in the sling, knocks him in the forehead, knocks him down, takes his sword and chops his head off. It's a little teenage boy. Let's move forward even more. Let's go to the New Testament. Jesus is teaching, and he's been teaching, and he's teaching. You think my sermon's long? Jesus has been teaching for days. And the people have been sitting and listening, and he ends, and he sends them away, but they're hungry. He can't send them away hungry. There's not enough food and money to feed them, except this little boy, whose mom probably made him take a lunch with him, brought 5 little loaves and 2 little fishies. And he gives them to the disciples. The disciples give them to Jesus. And the disciples say, this is my favorite part of the entire story. The disciples even say, "But what are they among so many?" God says, I imagine Jesus is sitting there thinking, "Oh, you don't even know." All of a sudden, Jesus takes, blesses it, breaks it, and approximately 15,000 people eat that day. 5,000 men among women and children. Take an equal number of children and women to men, you're looking at 15,000 people. 15,000 people fed with 5 loaves, 2 fish. As if that wasn't enough, he tells the disciples, "Hey, go collect the leftovers." And the leftovers are 12 baskets full. I imagine it was 1 for each of them. And they're going, "Man, we feel really stupid right now." All of those stories have one very simple thing in common. That little is much when God is in it. You say, "I don't have much." And I tell you that it doesn't matter what you've got. Because you put it in God's hand and it becomes immensely more. And the resources go way further than you could ever imagine them going. So the first way that God enabled them to enabled his workforce to build the tabernacle was that he gave them their resources. Second way he enabled them to build the tabernacle was he gave them their abilities. God gave them their abilities. Look back with me at Exodus chapter 35 and verse 31. Talking about Bezalel, he says, Moses says, and he hath filled him, Bezalel, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Look down at verse 34. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab. And I'm not doing the dad's name again. Sorry. And then look at 36:1. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. Not only did God give them their resources, God gave them their abilities. You know, we talk about resources and we think about physical things. But as we spoke and understood that God gave them their resources, you know, it's not just the tangible physical things. The skills that they had, the abilities that they had, the work ethic that they had, that all came from God too. Again, as we look at those verses, you'll see these phrases. He hath filled him. God hath filled the individual. He hath put in his heart. That's God hath put in the individual's heart. The Lord put wisdom and understanding. Hey, where did all of those skills come from? It came from God. This is not, hey, I've been a master craftsman for 55 years and I know exactly how to do this. This is not everything that they're able to do. All of their talent, all of their ability, all of their gifts. That came from God. I want you to understand, talents, abilities, and gifts come directly from God. Now we understand that about spiritual gifts, right? I mean, we go to 1 Corinthians 12, we go to Romans chapter 12, and we understand that a person, when they get saved, the Holy Spirit gives them a spiritual gift. That we get that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And we understand that those spiritual gifts are given for the benefit of others. Go down a couple verses to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. The idea being, the gift that you are given is meant to profit those around you. So we get that with spiritual gifts. But did you know your talents and abilities come from God too? You ever heard somebody being, you ever heard it said of somebody that they were naturally born with that ability or that talent? They just seem like a natural. It's funny to me, when we say natural born, it really should be God given. Because even the simple phraseology would tell us. I mean, if you're coming from a Christian worldview, if something is naturally born, you couldn't have learned it, you couldn't have developed it, you couldn't have honed the skill. So if you believe that God created all people, and you believe that he created them unique and individual with different talents, with different personalities, then it would make sense that he also created them with different interests and abilities and talents. So if someone has a natural talent for fill in the blank area, then it's not a natural thing just ingrained within them. It's God-given. My wife is a master organizer. Like, it's kind of disgusting. I can't even handle it. It's okay because she can't really handle it with me either most of the time. My idea of organization, you could see if you ever came to my office, in my person, my office at work, it is organized in my way. And by that I mean the papers that are spread out all over the desk, I know exactly what is where, and I can get to it when I need to. when I was in college, my idea of organization was stacking everything up. Like, it is organized. It's in a stack. That's organized. That is not my wife. I'm gonna say this. She's not here, so I can't get in too much trouble, but she is listening, so I have to be a little careful. My wife, I love the Olympics. The Olympics are going on right now. By the way, I promise I will have you up by 9 o'clock because 9:30 swimming starts. I love the Olympics. My wife says during the Olympics, she becomes an Olympic widow. So while I was watching swimming the other night, she's working on the computer, and I'm like, honey, what are you working on? And we homeschool our kids, and she goes, oh, I'm just planning out curriculum. And I'm like, oh, okay, you know, it's July, school starts in September. No, she was planning out curriculum for the 2022-2023 school year. My wife is a master organizer. It is not necessarily a skill that she honed. It's just something that's ingrained in her. My daughter is a creative. She has musical abilities. She has artistic abilities. And I assume she got them from my wife's side of the family because she definitely didn't get them through me. I don't have a creative bone in my body. You know the whole right brain, left brain thing? Yeah, I'm all the logical and none of the creative. I'm not creative at all. My daughter's a creative. She enjoys coloring. She enjoys art. She enjoys music. But she's enjoyed that since she was born. Do you know why my daughter has artistic talent? Do you know why my wife has organizational talent? Because God gave it to them. And he gave it to them for the benefit of others. I would be a complete wreck without my wife's organization. My wife will tell you, she'll tell you the story, and Mr. Utley can attest to this because he knew me in college. Aaron too. The Utleys knew, so this should. My wife knew that we needed to get married. Because when I did laundry, I had a clean pile and I had a dirty pile. There was no ironing. There was no hanging things up. Things went from the dirty, they got washed, and then they went into a pile. I needed my wife. You know what? Again, God gave my wife those abilities for my benefit down the road. Now, I believe he gave it for others' benefits, too. She's done some stuff for some work for Pastor and things like that. And she's worked with Mrs. Messer on a few projects. But again, the abilities that he gave her aren't so that she can go, wow, look how great of an organizer I am. It's to benefit people around her. We understand, you know, if it's a natural born talent, it's not natural born, it's God given. Now again, throwing a disclaimer in here. This does not mean that if God gave you a talent, then you just coast on that talent. Doesn't mean that you don't have to work hard to learn, to do better, to advance in the skill. I do not imagine that Bezalel and Aholiab came out knowing how to beat gold into bowls. I think they had a propensity toward it. I think they had a craftsmanship to them. But the truth of the matter is, through the course of their life, I believe they worked and I believe they learned and I believe they honed their skill. Having a God-given talent is not an excuse to kick up your feet and not improve at it. In fact, quite the opposite. Their abilities were given to them for a reason. Now, in this case, they were specifically given to them for the building of the tabernacle. And we talked about how our talents are given so that we can benefit other people, so that we can benefit with all. But ultimately, our abilities, our talents, our gifts are to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says this. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do. Now, can anybody think of anything that doesn't fit in one of those categories? Whether therefore ye eat, drink, or whatsoever ye do. I can't think of anything that does not fit in one of those three things. Do all to the glory of God. every single thing you do is not supposed to be so that you look like an impressive person, so that people pat you on the back, so that you get applause. Everything you do is meant to be done for God's glory. And because of that, we have verses like Colossians chapter 3. "And whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Hey, everything you do, do in God's name. Give thanks to God. And then it goes on later to say in Colossians chapter 3 that everything you do, you're supposed to do heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. I love that word heartily. I believe that word heartily essentially means do it to the best of your ability. And this is something that I think a lot of Christians massively miss. Everything you do, you should do as if it's for God. And if you're doing it as if it's for God, then it should be the absolute 100% best that it can be. We should not be skating through. We should not be resting on laurels. We should not be doing jobs halfway. We should be doing everything we can to the best of our ability. Because you're not doing that for people. You're doing it to bring glory to God. When you go to work tomorrow and you do your job, you ought to do that job the best that you can do. Because you're not doing that job for your boss. You're doing that job to bring glory to God. If you were to ever paint a painting, I can't paint worth anything, so I can use this as an example. If you were ever to paint a painting, you should paint to the best of your ability. Because you're not doing that to display it at some art show so that people go, "Wow, look at what a great artist they are." You're doing that to bring glory to God. If you write a story, if you do schoolwork, if everything you do ought to be done to the best that it can. Because you're not doing it for people. You're doing it for God. And your work is a reflection of the God you serve. And I don't think there's a single person in here who would say that my God deserves only 50% of my effort. If he is worthy, then he is worthy of your best. Now, again, disclaimer. If I paint a picture and my daughter paints a picture, one is unquestionably going to be better than the other. By the way, it's not mine. I just want to let you know that. She's 9 and she already colors and would paint better than I do. It's ridiculous. I'm not saying it has to be perfect. I'm not saying it has to be, you know, all-star quality. Everything you do is top-notch from other people's perspective. What I'm saying is the best that you can do. Because again, your effort is a reflection of the God you serve. Can you imagine if the tabernacle, by the way, the tabernacle, while some of the colors in my brain seem weird put together, the tabernacle was a really impressive building, even though it was just a glorified tent. It was really an impressive building, especially when you got inside. Can you imagine what would happen if they cut corners and did it halfway? People walk by and, you know, the bottom of the curtain is 6 inches higher on one side than it is on the other. Things got rips and tears in the, you know, one wing on a cherubim is 3 times bigger than the other wing. I mean, If they do it halfway, is it a testament to how to the greatness and the glory of God? It's not. So in the same way, if we do anything halfway, is it a testament to the greatness and the glory of God? Everything we do ought to be done to the best of our ability. You know, it's pretty simple how this all ends up. God gave them their abilities, and the people took those abilities, and they served. They did it. Can you imagine God says, hey, I prepped these two guys to do all of this work, and they go, hey, thanks, God, but we're going to go do it over here. We're going to go do something totally different with those abilities. No, like, they did it. They went and did it. They carried out the directions. Most of the rest of Exodus is a testament to God gave us these instructions and we followed these instructions. Yeah. Again, they made curtains, they made poles, they made rings, they made furniture, they made all that stuff. They worked it out, they crafted it. But there was a mental process that they subconsciously followed, and it's one that we have to get ingrained in our brain so that we can subconsciously follow it as well. And it's deep, so please prep yourself. They were told what needed to be done. They understood they had the ability to do it. And they did it. I know that is earth-shattering. Essentially, they saw a need. They could meet the need, so they met the need. And it's interesting to me that outside of these two guys, most of the people who are working on it are never named. I mean, you can't tell me that this huge tent with all of these peculiarities and precision things that they had to do were created by two men. In fact, it says that one of them, their role was to teach others to be able to do it as well. But do you notice that the mass majority of people are never named? Because again, we shouldn't do for recognition. We shouldn't do to get our name mentioned or to get applause or to get pats on the back or to get recognition from other people. It's not why we do what we do. I'm not saying recognition is a bad thing. In fact, it's very encouraging as a motivator for people. There's nothing wrong with being recognized, but there is something wrong with doing for the purpose of being recognized. Because if everything we're supposed to be doing is being done for the glory of God, and we're seeking recognition, whose glory are we really seeking? Our own. When we understand these two facets of these two ways that God provided the workforce to build the tabernacle, we start to understand what's expected of us: to give and to serve. I brought an illustration. Pastor played with toys, so I can play with toys too. Okay. I'm going to give this illustration now. I want you to understand something. We're going to say that this is God's intent. This is God's plan. And this is the realization of that plan on earth. Okay? Now, before I show you how this all works, I want you to understand that I know full well that God could snap his fingers and just make his plan happen on earth. Instead, he chooses to use mankind to accomplish his purposes. So we are operating from that philosophy right now. Again, I am not discounting the fact that God spoke the entire world into existence, and if he wanted to speak his will into existence, he could. But he doesn't. He chooses to use man to accomplish his purposes. So currently, God's plan turns. This is a really cool toy, by the way. If you ever look, it's so much fun. God's will turns, but there is no actualization or realization on earth. That is until these are people. That is until we start putting people into the places that they need to be. You see, everyone has a place in God's will, in God's plan. Listen, if you're here and you're breathing, God has a reason for you being here and breathing. Now, if we have God's intended plan here and the realization of God's plan here, and we put people into their proper place. Ooh, microphone. Forgot about that part. Then all of a sudden, all of it works together. But if just one person doesn't do their part, then God's will doesn't get accomplished. That's why we say there are no small pieces, there are no small parts, there is no contribution too small. Because your contribution is needed to ensure that God's plans get carried out. Because again, when everyone is in their proper place, God's will gets carried out. Another way to look at it is as it's written in Ephesians chapter 4. And I didn't give them this verse. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 says this. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. When all the wow, Evan, you're good. When all the pieces are in their proper place, then everything works the way it's supposed to, and the body is impacted. Again, I know that studying the blueprint of the tabernacle sounds like a remarkably mundane activity. But you know, as we look at the workforce that God provided for the tabernacle, we can learn a whole lot about what God is looking for from us as we do his work here on earth. Let's stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Nobody looking around. Tonight's message leads to one simple question. Are you doing your part to make sure God's will is carried out on earth? Are you doing your part, or are you that missing gear in the chain? Can I tell you, if you're here and you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, I want you to understand that's the first part of being part of God's plan. God's will is for all men to know Him, for all men to be saved. If you're here and you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, get my attention, get somebody else's attention, get somebody near you. If you have any questions, but it's as simple as acknowledging the fact that you're a sinner. That you, at some point in your life, have done something that has broken God's law. And that the punishment for that sin is eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. But that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect, sinless 33 years, died on a cross, was buried and rose again, and he did it all for your sin. And that all he asks to provide you salvation is that you call on him, confessing your sin and asking him to be your Savior. It's as simple as that. If you're here and you've never done that or you have any questions, again, please feel free to get my attention. Get Brother Charles' attention. Get somebody around you. We'd be happy to show you and answer your questions. But again, Christian, if you're here, my question to you is, what's your part and are you fulfilling it?